Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence, asking your word to be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Act justly. Love mercy or have loving kindness. Walk humbly with your God. These few words sound a bit like a mission statement for the church, and they sound like a mission statement, for that is what they are intended to be. As Christian men and women and young people, as the body of Christ, the church, we are indeed intended to act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, I love these words because they're words that we can't keep neatly packaged in the corner of our brains that we reserve for spiritual stuff. We can't do that with these words because they're words that demand and compel action. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. These words aren't just words for Christians, for anyone can live by the guiding principle of these words. However, as Christians, as people charged by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, these attributes of life form the basis of how you and I are to take the gospel out to all people in all places. For the gospel message, as Jesus was to expound it during the years of his ministry, it makes demands of justice for all people. And the gospel makes demands of mercy for all people. And it certainly, well, for those of us who try to live it out, it makes demands of humility. These words which Barry read a few moments ago from the prophet Micah in the Old Testament are also foundational for today's gospel verses. This week, these two readings come from periods of time around 700 years apart. We, of course, know with some accuracy the lifetime of Jesus. We know all about the preaching of his Sermon on the Mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew gives an account of the beginning of that sermon in the verses we heard from chapter 5. However, if we think of the Old Testament reading this morning from the prophet Micah, we realize that Micah is one of the lesser known prophets that we encounter in the Old Testament. We don't know very much about Micah at all, other than the fact that he was a contemporary of Isaiah in Judah, the southern state, and a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, who ministered in Israel, the northern state. You remember, the country was divided in two at that time, much of it under the control of the Assyrians. So although Micah was a prophet to the southern state, his message was also addressed to the nation as a whole, certainly also to the northern people, certainly to those living in the capital of Samaria. And we know that the period during which Micah ministered with some accuracy, because at the start of his book, he refers to the reigning kings of Judah. He talks about Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And we know that these kings reigned from about 740 to 680 BC. So there's a span of time during which Micah ministered and acted as a prophet of God to God's people. And if you read elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Kings and obviously the prophets Isaiah, Amos and Hosea, you very quickly discover that the period of time in which Micah was ministering to the people was a time of great uncertainty for the Hebrew people. He was addressing a nation living in perpetual fear of external enemies. Well, what has that to do with us here in Scotland today? We certainly live in a country that's not living in perpetual fear of external enemies, but we are aware that we live in a dangerous world. A world in which even this morning people in Iraq going out to vote do so at risk of their lives. A world in which this week we've learned that areas of our capital city are to be cordoned off because of a meeting of the G8 heads of government later this year. Certainly we need to be praying for these and other situations in our dangerous world. But here in Scotland, we don't really face that imminent kind of danger. And in the church, well, we don't face the kind of danger that some of us were hearing of up at the Carnegie Hall last night, when we were hearing about the life of St. Paul and how he risked beatings and stonings and shipwrecks for the sake of sharing the gospel with people. We don't face that kind of danger. Not in the church in Scotland anymore. But we do face another kind of danger. A danger of attack as Christians. And that danger is an increasing worldliness which is invading our church. It's permissively spreading in each one of us who are the body of Christ. There's a danger of increasing spiritual apathy in the church today. St. Paul, although he commends prayer at all times, I don't think means that we should literally be praying every minute of the day, because we'd get nothing else done if we were doing that. Nor does it mean that we need to come to church all the time. Church isn't where we find people who have not heard the gospel. By and large. So what does it mean when we have to resist this spiritual apathy and this worldliness that encroaches upon the church? Well, I think it means we have to get real. We have to get real about what it means to be part of God's family. What it means to be children of the living God. You'd think, by the apathetic way that many of us commit to Christ and to his church in this country, that we were members of something like the local golf club or the bridge club, something we could take or leave instead of being in an intimate relationship with Almighty God. And as we read in the prophet Micah, as with all the prophets, we discover that Micah is gripped by an awareness of the living God. He doesn't treat God superficially or lightly. Micah's God is real. Micah's God must be recognized in all aspects of human existence. And even today, all these years later, we need to learn from Micah the prophet. For he tells us that God is relevant not only in those aspects of life that are thought of as religious, but also in the context of business and politics and the law courts and every other aspect of human relationship. I wonder, as you came here this morning, were you gripped by an awareness of being in the presence of the living God? Is your God real? Do you recognize God in not just some of the aspects of your life, but every aspect of your life? Is God in the religious part of your life? Is he also in your business life? Is God in your leisure time? Is God in your family life? Is God part of your relationship with your wife or your husband, with your son or your daughter, with your grandchild? Is God part of the relationship you have with your friends and neighbors? Do you see God everywhere you look? When you go to the supermarket, do you see God in the eyes of the checkout assistant? For God is there as well. God is there whether we choose to engage with him or ignore him. For the prophet Micah, God was not only the covenant God of the chosen people, but also the God of all the nations. That's what St. Paul was to discover on the Damascus Road when he was changed from being a persecutor of the Christians to one of the greatest exponents of the Christian faith. He was to take the gospel to all people. And you and I are charged similarly today. God is the God of all the nations, all the people groups. God's involvement in human affairs impinged not only upon Israel, but also upon the affairs of other nations and their impact upon these states of Israel and Judah. It's as though Micah, this prophet, had spiritual X-ray vision. He could see underneath the polished veneer of that society, and he could pick out how fundamental flaws lay just under the surface. Micah looked around him, and he looked at the religiosity of the society in which he ministered, and he saw, despite that, how exploited the poor were, how corrupt the courts had become, and how the civil and the religious leaders had failed in the exercise of their responsibilities. Micah was fully aware of the continuing practice of religion in the state and how often it made things worse instead of better. For religious practice, coupled with moral depravity, produced only the worst forms of evil and hypocrisy in the people. And to many of Micah's contemporaries, his message must have seemed outrageous at least, perhaps even heretical. And yet Micah reminded those around him, he reminded his readers, he reminds us today that the God of the covenant is fully within his rights to exercise judgment on a covenant people who forget their covenant obligations. And in that, Micah's vision extends beyond his own time, right down to us here today. And so we need to grasp Micah's vision, for it has implications for our actions and our ethics, and it is indeed the stuff of faith itself. If we look together at Micah chapter 6, we see there that the language of that chapter is almost that of the courtroom as the prophet outlines the Lord's controversy with his people. Imagine that you are there. Imagine that you are one of the people of Israel summoned to that court. You're standing there in the dock, and in this courtroom, God is the judge and Micah is his counsel. Micah is the one speaking on the Lord's behalf. And we read that metaphorically he summons the mountains and the hills to that court. The foundations of the earth are there to hear the case that is being brought against the people. And only when the members of the court are formally assembled do we hear the charge. And the charge is this: God has a case to bring against Israel. God has a case to bring against his people. God has a case to bring against us. And the charge is that we have grown tired of God. We've decided to go our own way. And if we were standing in that courtroom and looking around, we might expect to be seeing the mountains quaking and trembling with God's anger. But as we read in this chapter, God is more disappointed than angry. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. And God reminds us of the saving acts he has performed in bringing us out of Egypt, redeeming us from the land of slavery, of having sent not just Moses to be our leader, but also Aaron and Miriam. He reminds the people there in the court of the journey from Shittim to Gilgal. A journey from a place of real sexual immorality and depravity and turning away from God to the point where the people were led to enter the promised land. Why does God do that? That we may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And you and I are among the people of God in that court. And from the dock, we ask what we must do. What does God require of us? In a sense, what we're asking is what we must do in order to enter the holy space of renewed relationship with God. And the answer, the threefold answer, is simple and difficult. We must act justly. We cannot merely wish for fairness and equality, but we must work for it. Justice is a paramount virtue. No amount of religious frenzy can replace justice. And without justice, we human beings cannot live together as God has intended. It might be something as simple as buying produce that's fairly traded. You'll read something of that in our newsletter this month. But it might be also campaigning for the rights of those whose rights have been taken away from them. We are to do or act justly. And then we're to love mercy. Some English translations translate this Hebrew word as love kindness or loving kindness. The meaning of the word in Hebrew is a combination of these things, a combination of love and loyalty and faithfulness and kindness and mercy. It's one of the principal attributes of God himself. God has always acted towards his people with mercy, with loving kindness. And so too God requires us to act towards one another in the same way. And although this mercy, this loving kindness is related to justice, in a sense it goes much further. It gives where no giving is required. It acts when no action is required. It penetrates activities and attitudes. It's part of the virtue extolled by St. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, in which he sings that love song. This virtue of loving kindness, this virtue of mercy is fully contained in these verses. And finally, we are to walk humbly with God. For us to walk with God means we are to live with attention to God's will in all aspects of our life. It is the daily walk with God that lies at the heart of our faith. No amount of religious ritual, no amount of church going can ever replace the daily walk with God. Again, as the Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those who have recognized that the foolishness of the cross is actually the wisdom of God are those who are walking on the right path. If we journey with God, we have to carefully consider each step within the context of this relationship. The humble walk with God goes hand in hand with the practice of justice and with the love of mercy. This triad of virtues are the foundations of religious life. This is what God requires of you and me. The prophet Micah saw that his nation had lost the very essence of their faith. Ritual had become an end in itself, rather than an external manifestation of the nation's primary relationship with God. I think one of the ways we've gone wrong in the church in this land is to see what we do on Sunday as the main aspect, the main feature of our Christianity, rather than seeing it as a celebration of what we do and share during the week. These three things that are required of us as God's people, they encompass the whole of our life as Christian men and women and young people. They encompass all of our relationships. Maybe, like the people of Micah's day, you find yourself this morning wishing that all it would take to be right with God was a bigger offering. They gave rivers of oil. They gave herds of rams. They even gave their firstborn, their children. But actually, our response to God's great love is more than anything we could give. Our response to God's great love is righteous action to make this world a place where all people can look at you and me and see God and see how to act justly and how to love mercy and how to walk with humility beside God. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for your blessing and your call in our lives. Give us the courage, we pray, to commit our whole selves to following your paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name, Amen.